Now we've come to the book of Ezra in our sermon series, God's message to us in every book of the Bible. Ezra was a priest. In fact, he was a direct descendant of Aaron, the priest, the brother of Moses, who was the first high priest that God appointed. Ezra is thought to be the author of the two books that we just recently studied, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And he's also understood to be the book that bears his name, Ezra, and the one that follows, Nehemiah. In fact, Ezra and Nehemiah were previously one book that was combined, and it was called Ezra. And then they separated at a later time. But these four books, the 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah, they present a continuous flow of history. One of them takes up where the other one leaves off. So if you follow them, you'll remember that 1 Chronicles begins with the reign of David. When David goes to the throne, he had a 40-year reign. That was something like 1055 B.C. to 1015 B.C. And then 2 Chronicles picks up. That's more or less when David's reign ended, and then Solomon came to the throne. That was in 1015 B.C., and it ends with the exile of Judah. Jerusalem fell in 586. And then you remember that 2 Chronicles went a little bit beyond where 2 Kings went, because it went to the decree of the Persian king called Cyrus in 536. And so you see that was the end of the 70 years that they had in captivity. It was getting toward the end of it. And that was when Cyrus issued a decree that the temple would be rebuilt. So that's where 2 Chronicles ends. And then if you look at the beginning of Ezra, you'll see it picks up right there. In the opening of Ezra, you see that Ezra begins with that decree of Cyrus. It's almost, it repeats pretty much what you have at the end of 2 Chronicles. As a result of this decree, Ezra is about a group of almost 50,000 Jews who went up under the leadership of Zerubbabel. Now, he was a son of David, a descendant of David, to begin the work of rebuilding the temple. Ezra and Nehemiah actually speak together, these two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, speak about three separate returns of the Jews from exile. There's this first biggest one where 50,000 or so went up to rebuild under Zerubbabel. That would be in 536 B.C. And then the second going up was 58 years later when Ezra goes up to beautify the temple. And then the third one is 13 years after that in 445 B.C. when Nehemiah goes up to build the city walls of Jerusalem. So keep in mind with that when we read Ezra, Ezra wasn't even around yet when the book begins. He's giving a history of what happened right at the end of the captivity when Cyrus issued the decree to rebuild the temple. But then Ezra comes later on to beautify the temple. It's already been built when Ezra goes to Jerusalem. So he wasn't involved in the building of the temple. And then Nehemiah comes after that to build the walls of Jerusalem. That's what we'll be looking at next week. But our great interest, of course, in this sermon series is not just in the history and the flow of events. Very helpful to get those things kind of in perspective. But our main goal here is to explore the message that God has for us today in these books. The scriptures are unique among all books because they alone are the very word of God, written in a way that speaks to every generation of God's people that comes after that book is written. So we do well to read them and to meditate on them and to seek to apply the message in our life. What I talked about this morning, you can walk by the bakery glass and see all the nice food in there, but it doesn't satisfy your appetite. Don't just look at the Word of God. Don't just read it over, but seek to receive it as food into your life, into your soul. And then the Word becomes very, very powerful in your life. You have to eat or you won't be nourished. Okay, so let's begin with our first observation from Ezra. In Ezra, we are taught how our gracious God restores gospel worship when it has been removed. So this is really following very much along with what we saw in Chronicles. It's still, but it's a later time now. What we learn then from this is that God dearly loves his people in every age, and he loves to communicate with them the sure mercies of David, the acceptance that we have in Jesus, the Son of David, in the blood of the covenant. Acceptance by God through Christ is the gospel. That's the good news. That's what gospel means. Good news that God himself is reconciled to us through the blood of the covenant shed for the remission of our sins. God always keeps the assurance of the gospel alive in the hearts of his people so that they'll know that they're forgiven, not on the basis of works of righteousness that they have done, but according to the death of Jesus Christ for their sin and his representation of them. In the Old Testament, it was through the promise of Christ who was to come. And in the New Testament, it's through Christ who has come and died. He makes sure to maintain the gospel in each one of his elect people in one way or another so that we will not despair. Because knowing God is a holy God, if there is no gospel, if there is no atonement for us, we would despair. We could not come to God. We could not even bear to be in the presence of the true God without faith in the gospel. That's how we're comforted to come and be his people. So that's the gospel, the good news of reconciliation. And what I am calling today gospel worship is something that can decline and nearly vanish at times. By gospel worship, I mean public worship in which God shows us through his ordinances of worship the good news that he is reconciled to us by the blood of the covenant. Do you understand the difference? The gospel itself is the good news that God is reconciled to us through the blood of the covenant. Gospel worship is the way that God publicly communicates the gospel. And so sometimes the public communication of the gospel can wane. It can fall away. And it's not happening. At other times, the gospel can be very clearly and strongly proclaimed. But the gospel itself, God always maintains in the hearts of his true people in some way or another so that they remember the gospel, they know the gospel. They can't come to him without the gospel. But we want it to be publicly set forth, and that's what Ezra is talking about. See, God started out after the fall publicly setting forth the gospel with the sacrifice, just simple sacrifices done by the head of the family, representing his family as a priest, offering sacrifices to atone for sin, burnt offerings. Noah did that. Adam did that. Cain and Abel did that. Cain not so well, but they did that. It was the gospel being set forth in their own. And then it became a little bit more structured in the time of Moses when God saw that the heart of man, you know, had been so wicked, they kept going away. So he brought together a nation, Israel, and said, this is where I'm going to have my gospel publicly proclaimed. It's going to be publicly revealed through this nation. And he promised to give them a land, and he promised that in that land that there would be a central sanctuary. There would be an altar, one altar, where sacrifices were made that represents the one atonement, the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ who is to come. And that was, he established priests and Levites to do the service at the temple, told them how to build the temple, gave David the plans, what kind of worship was to go on there. All of this to say God is reconciled through the blood of the covenant. And then 2,000 years ago, God sent his son born of a woman to be that true sacrifice that takes away sin. He was the one that was always represented by the priests of old, by Israel. But now the whole world will be called to come and rest in Christ. With the offering of Christ for his people's sins, the sacrifices of the temple were replaced with the preaching of the gospel. So now, how was the gospel publicly set forth before? Okay, with Adam, Eve, it was through the sacrifices of a burnt offering in the family. Then with Israel, through the temple, the tabernacle, the central sanctuary, Not everybody doing it everywhere, but one central sanctuary. And then with Christ coming, it changed. No more temple, but now the preaching of the word. As God's people, our desire is that the gospel would be publicly preached today all over the world. We pray for the word to go forth all over the world. That's what Jesus told us to do. Preach the gospel in every nation so that the nations can come and trust in the gospel and be saved. So that's the thing that we're burdened with here. All through the ages, our Heavenly Father has been very zealous for what we're calling gospel worship, the public proclamation of the gospel to be practiced by His people. It is His way of making it clear to us and holding up before us and our children and the generations after us that this is the way of reconciliation. He does it, you know, through the different ways that He has appointed, preaching today. And it's His way of making it known to those who are outside of the certainty of the promise that is there. But to our own hurt, it seems that it has always been the way of His redeemed people to drift away from gospel worship. Now, you see, within the church, there's always a mixed people. There are always people in the outward community of the church, in the visible church, who deny the truth about God, that He is a holy God, and that He requires nothing less than the blood of the covenant. They don't want there to be a sacrifice like that. They don't want that to be necessary. They want God to just accept us, because we're good people. That's their theory. Of course, it's not true at all. They want to pretend that He will accept us on the basis of something other than Christ alone. So they don't want the gospel to be proclaimed. Say, let's do other stuff at church instead of proclamation of the gospel. Let's change what we're doing. Let's make it more friendly and something that is replace the gospel message with something else. And sadly, even those who know the truth can become cold to the gospel. We can lose our love for the gospel, and we can want something else too. We're ungrateful when we do it. When this happens, the Lord will sometimes for a time remove gospel worship from us. It will cease to be publicly set forth in the assembly. I grew up in a church, for example, the gospel was not preached there. The lampstand, the light, had been taken away. This is what happened when God sent enemies of His people to destroy the temple. Okay? The people were ungrateful, so God sent Babylon, and they wiped out the whole temple, and they took all the furnishings of the temple off to Babylon. There was no more altar. There was no more sacrifice. For 70 years, the gospel was not publicly proclaimed as a judgment against God's rebellious people. But the Lord has no delight in that. He doesn't. If I could say, humanly speak, putting it in human terms, it's like He's restless that He wants the gospel to be publicly proclaimed. He doesn't like for there to be that 70 years. He did that as a necessary judgment. But then what does He do? So for the sake of His people, the Lord graciously goes out of His way to restore gospel worship when it's been removed. So if you want to restore gospel worship, then you're doing what God wants. If you want the gospel to be proclaimed over the world and you're going to try to promote that effort, you're doing what God wants. In Ezra, we see two things that our Heavenly Father does to restore gospel worship at the temple. Let's look at these two things. First, in Ezra 1:1-4, we see that He actually moves the hearts of kings to restore gospel worship. We have political leaders. Okay, everybody has political leaders, and those political leaders can be for or against gospel worship. I mean, we say, we don't like that, we're going to try to suppress that. They're often that way. Rulers are often that way. But God has the heart of the king in His hands, and He turns even the hearts of kings in order that the gospel will be proclaimed. So look at opening verses of Ezra, and you can see this. Keep in mind, Babylon had destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, and they'd carried off the articles of the temple, and they'd carried off the people. Okay? And they'd spread them out, and they put them into service to Babylon in different provinces of Babylon. There was no temple then, no sacrifices that God appointed. But during those 70 years, God raised up another empire that overthrew the Babylonian Empire. Do you know what that one was? Daniel predicted it would happen. The Persian Empire. The Persians were the ones that took over the Babylonian Empire. And here we're told how God turned the heart of King Cyrus, a Persian king. He wasn't a believer, but turned his heart to decree that the gospel worship would be restored. What a wonderful thing this was for people that did want the gospel to be publicly proclaimed, that did want the altar in Jerusalem and the temple to be there. Look at what Cyrus, this pagan king, says. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be filled. Jeremiah the prophet had said that this would happen. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God." Notice he uses God's covenant name. "The Lord God of heaven has given me." So he acknowledges God's sovereignty as well. "And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, for he is God, which is in Jerusalem." So he's saying, I'm making a decree, to put it in our modern lingo, I'm making a decree that the Jews, I'm going to send the Jews go up and start proclaiming the gospel again. The way of reconciliation with God. Verse 4, "And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold and goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is at Jerusalem." Now understand, Cyrus was not a true believer. I sometimes had wanted to kind of think he is when I'd studied about him, but as I look more at that subject, his policy was to have all the nations that Babylon had displaced go back to their own lands and worship their own gods in their own places. So he would say this kind of thing for, you know, Marduk or for other gods. That he would say the same kind of thing. He wanted to please all of the gods. And he felt the best way to do that was to have all the nations go and do their thing with their god. They knew how that god was supposed to be worshipped in that place. So he repopulated all those places. Babylon's policy was pull them all out of there, make them allegiant to Babylon, scatter them around so they won't be banded together against us and rebelling anymore. Persia's was, let's send them back. Now that we've taken over, let's send them all back and let them worship their gods the way that their gods want to be worshipped, and then everything will go well for us. So notice the main point, though. You can see here how Ezra says that God was the one who stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to do this. God was behind the fact, all of the facts. He, in his providence, he was behind the fact that Persia conquered Babylon. He was behind the fact that Persia's policy was for all the nations to go back and worship their gods. Because God wanted the gospel, the temple, to be restored again. And he was behind the fact that this individual king named Cyrus, that it was put into his heart for the people to go back and to worship at Jerusalem. Whatever Cyrus's motives were, God was the one who decreed that in order that the truth that we're reconciled through the sacrifice that God provides, ultimately Jesus Christ, would be continually proclaimed at Jerusalem. This teaches us that when worship is prohibited by kings, which it may be, gospel worship may one day be prohibited in our land. It could happen. It's prohibited in lots of places. When that happens, when it's prohibited by kings and rulers and governments, that God will not leave it that way for long. He doesn't want it to stay that way. He has the heart of kings in his hands, and he turns them wherever he desires. The reason gospel worship is permitted in our land today is one reason. Because God wants it to be here today. And he's had mercy on us in our land. When we see the church's ingratitude for the gospel, and we see churches actually walking away from the gospel, that not continuing to preach the gospel, even though they're free to do so and have it, we can expect God to raise up more and more official opposition and to remove the lampstand so that we'll have to go underground with it. It won't be publicly proclaimed as it once was. But also in places where we see other parts of the world, we look and we see faithful brothers and sisters, China, Iraq, different places, and they're having to worship like kind of, you know, huddled around and they not so public. Well, you can count on it. The Lord God, He will raise them up again, and the gospel will be publicly made known there. Maybe around the time that we no longer can have it publicly proclaimed here, they'll be doing it. But God's going to have that gospel going forth among the nations, because that is His delight. And Ezra teaches us that it is not only the king's heart that God moves when He has the gospel restored, but there's other hearts that He moves. Who else does He have to change? Okay, He changes the king's heart so that the political situation can be such that the temple could be restored. But He also had to change His people's heart so that they would want to go and have the gospel proclaimed at Jerusalem, that they would want to go and build it. He has to make us, you see, as His people, desirous for the gospel to go forth, so that we will give to missions, so that we will support gospel preaching churches, so that we will desire that the word of God will be sustained. So we're told that the Lord moves the hearts of His people to restore gospel worship. Look at Ezra 1:5. Well, we're not going to read all this, but in Ezra 1:5 through 2, chapter 2, verse 70, we have this. Ezra 1:5 opens and it says, "Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." So the reason that they went is because God moved their heart to do so. And then we're told how Cyrus sent these willing people to do the work. And we're given a list of names, telling us, if you count them, it gives the heads of the families. If you see all the numbers there, it's almost 50,000 by the time you add the different servants and different ones that went, who came to build the temple at this time, to restore gospel worship, to set up the one altar that showed how God is reconciled by the blood of the covenant. Now, if the people had not been willing, couldn't have happened, could it? You have the king make a decree and they're all going, you know, I got my house here now and I don't really want to bother. I'm not interested. The Lord has continued to stir the hearts of His people through the ages to proclaim the gospel. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ when He was here. His heart was stirred to proclaim the gospel. In Luke 4:43, He said, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I was sent." The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 9:16, he said, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." So God puts it in the heart of people to do that. And the Protestant Reformation, what happened with the Protestant Reformation? What was it that happened back there at that time? Well, the organized church wasn't proclaiming the gospel. They were saying, "Hey, come and put money in this chest and you can get your relatives out of purgatory." And they were saying, do these rituals and then you can get out of purgatory. Look at this relic here, this bone of Peter or this cross that we found somewhere or whatever it is. Look at that and you can take time off of the penalty that you'll pay in purgatory. And that was what they were preaching. And so people's hearts were stirred. And they said, "This isn't acceptable. This isn't the gospel. There's one way of reconciliation with God. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ." And they wanted the gospel to be proclaimed. And so the churches began to proclaim the gospel. And what did God do in that situation? He moved the people to yearn for the gospel. He also moved leaders, the hearts of leaders. So that, like, Luther couldn't have kept doing what he was doing if the king's heart had not been moved. The kings in the regions where in Germany where he was, they had to support him. Now, you could still preach underground and everything. We do that sometimes. But how much better it is, like it was here with Ezra, when both the heart of the king and the heart of the people are moved together. So now, a question for each of you. I would ask you now, would your name be on this list? See, here's this list of people, this big list that were given their names, that God had moved their hearts, that the gospel would be proclaimed. Is that in your heart? Is that a desire that you have? Is that something that you participate in? Is that something that you put effort into for the gospel to be proclaimed? That's the question that we all need to ask. We want that public preaching of the word to go forth. Do we sacrifice for missions and for this to happen? You can see how eager the people were for gospel worship in Ezra 3. God had really turned their heart. Look at it. First, that they went and built a temple first. You'd think that they might go and say, well, we better build the walls first so we'll be safe. Because in those days, if you didn't have walls up, you know, people would just come in and like enemies and just run you right over because there's no protection. They said, no, we're going to build a temple first. And they did something even before they built the temple that shows how eager they were. They said, we don't have to have the whole temple here. I mean, we want to have it because that's the whole picture. But let's set up the altar for the burnt offering. And so they did that. Right away, they set it up. Look at Ezra 3:6. It summarizes it. It says, from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been built. They hadn't even done the foundation yet. They said, man, we got to start. Let's start doing the sacrifices again. The one altar here of burnt offering, we'll set that up. And we'll do the morning and evening sacrifices that God appointed. Every day we'll do this. So that's what they did. Those who love the gospel worship will do what they can with what they have to engage in gospel worship. They'll travel great distances to do whatever they have to do to engage in gospel worship. They'll move. If there's no gospel worship where they are, they'll move to another location so that they can be where the gospel is proclaimed. That's what they're doing here. Their eagerness shows. And then third, their eagerness for gospel worship is seen in that they begin praising Him in song when nothing but the foundation of the temple has been laid. In Ezra 3, verse 10 and 11, it tells how the Levites, who are commanded to play music and sing when the offerings were made, they started doing that before the temple was up. It was after the foundation was built, but I don't know, maybe did they stand kind of in the foundation walls or something and do their singing in the morning and evening as the sacrifices were being? I'm not quite sure exactly how it looked. But they were so eager to get this public proclamation going that's what they did. What a grand thing it is for our God to turn the hearts of His people to the gospel, to gospel worship, and to turn the hearts of rulers to support it. But as wonderful as that is, we're taught a second lesson in Ezra that we must take to heart. Secondly, in Ezra, we are shown that even when we are in the process of reestablishing gospel worship, God will test us to see if we're wholehearted about it. You can be busy, like looking to plant churches and giving money to plant churches and, you know, working, laboring to bring forth new ministers that can go and preach the gospel in those churches, doing all that work. And God wants to test you and see, are you really wholehearted about this? In a way, his tests actually help us to be wholehearted. Because when opposition to gospel worship comes, we have to decide if we think it's worth the effort. Now, these people had already shown that they thought it was worth the effort to leave where they were and go to Jerusalem to do this. But you're forced to look at gospel worship and to consider how valuable it is. And if you do that with discernment, okay, if you say, is this worth it? Is this worth the trouble? If you look at what it is, then you'll conclude that it is worthwhile. You'll conclude that it's well worth the effort. And so what does that do? Do you understand what I'm saying? It strengthens you. You see how valuable it is when you're tested, when it's hard to do it, and you have to say, is this worth the effort? Or am I going to give up on this? You say, of course it's worth the effort. Right? That's the conclusion that you reach. It should be patently obvious from the start that it's worth the effort. But because we're sinners, then our resolve is often weak. And God tests us so that our resolve is strengthened. When you're persecuted for doing something and you keep doing it, you get stronger, right? So the test comes to make you stronger. Take a look with me at the form in which these tests took. First, there was a very interesting test. Tell me, does this not sound relevant to us today? So we're calling the test of political correctness. Okay? Look at what happened. The politics of the day, I've already told you, were that all the gods should be worshipped. Okay, the gods of all the nations should be worshipped. That was the official Persian policy. Everybody worship their gods in the way that they're supposed to, in the places where they are. That's what we want everybody to do. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? The politics of the day. And so in Ezra 4, 1 and 2, we're told that the adversaries of Israel from the land around them come up and ask if, hey, can we join? Can we join you in building the temple of God, the temple of Jehovah here at Jerusalem? And look at what the Jews say to them. Ezra 4, 3. They say, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. What sort of evangelism class did these people go to? People come and say, we want to worship God with you. And they say, no way. You can't come and worship God. What's wrong with these guys? Did they not understand something here? No. What they did was very sound evangelism. These people of the land had, as they tell them, they had indeed worshipped the Lord, but only in the politically correct way. They worshipped the Lord as one of many equal gods. That was their philosophy. To let them join in with the worship of the God who is the one true God and not acknowledged by them as such would be to deny the very quality of the true God that is unique to all the other gods at that time. That He is the only God. That Jesus is the only way. And so if you have people that say, we want to worship Jesus with you, and they think that Islam and Buddhism and all these other are good ways too, and you say, yeah, oh, that's great, come and worship with us, then you're actually denying the gospel. So these guys said to these syncretistic worshipers, no, you cannot help us with building the temple. Too often churches, because we're eager to grow, will welcome those who are zealous, want to help us, but who do not really love or understand the gospel. They believe that God can be approached in many different ways and that the blood of the covenant is just one of those ways. No, it's the only way. They don't know the true God as a holy God. So the politically correct crowd, they're going to be offended by this. Do you think these guys were offended? You'd better believe it. We told them we wanted to help them, and they're building a temple, and they said, you can't help us. They were offended. And they tell everybody in the Persian Empire, look at these guys. Who do they think they are? If we give in to the temptation to welcome them, though, we undermine the very gospel. That was a test. Do you think it was a temptation? I mean, to have these guys' resources, to have their labor, to have their support, to have all these things coming in? Of course it was. They said no. But when we pass this test, sometimes not the end of it, is it? God has more tests for us. And really, the second test flows out of the first test. Because if you make people unhappy by saying Christ is the only way, and you don't let them just be part of the politically correct, you're just part of the politically correct crowd, then they start saying, those people are bad. So they start to persecute. Look what happens when we do not allow those who do not truly know Christ to join us, they set out to oppose us. In Ezra 4, 4 through 5, it summarizes what the adversaries did. Then the people of the land, the same people, tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And then what it's a little bit confusing to us as modern readers because we don't know all the times and places here, because what Ezra does after this in this book is he then illustrates with a long, fairly long section there, the kind of opposition that they had experienced. But the opposition that he writes about is actually stuff that happened in his day. So when he's writing, it's almost like he's saying, this is like what happened in our day, just recently, the opposition we had, they had that same opposition back then. So it's like an illustration. But then he reverts back to the time when the temple was being built that he's been talking about from the start of the book. In chapter 4, verse 24, after having that digression, that illustration, you know how we do that? Like, we'll speak about something in our contemporary time to illustrate it, and then we go back and talk about the historical situation. Well, that's what he does in verse 24, chapter 4, verse 24. He concludes the chapter by informing us that the work on the temple ceased because of the opposition that came to them. So the people that had been so zealous for this work had now stopped for a time. When governments rise up and oppose the gospel and forbid us to preach it, it certainly can hinder us. I mean, for example, if ordained ministers are imprisoned or executed, it hinders us from having the gospel preached, doesn't it? Gospel's never bound, but it does hinder in certain ways. We can continue, and we should continue the best we can, and God will bless us just as He blessed the people when they were in Babylon and the temple wasn't there. But gospel worship in the New Testament, in fact, is actually easier to do when you're persecuted than it was in the Old Testament. Because when the temple was destroyed, you just couldn't do the altar. You couldn't do it. But in the New Testament, we can still preach in underground churches and things like that. But it's still a great test of us when we are persecuted as to whether we'll continue to faithfully preach the gospel or if we'll compromise. The pressure's on. Will we do what we can under the circumstances? Or we kind of fade out. What do the Jews do? What do we do a lot of times? They faded out. They faded out. They didn't go on with rebuilding the temple. The opposition of their enemies discouraged them. Now, in their time, there wasn't actually a decree by the king that they had to stop. They could have kept going. But there was this political discouragement of their enemies and threats and all these things. And they just kind of like, But God is faithful and He sent two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to preach to them. Look in chapter 5, verse 1. In the book of Haggai, you can read about how Haggai rebukes them. And he says, you guys are more worried about building your own paneled houses than you are finishing the temple. So these people that came in were so eager to get going. Now the foundations are built and they're like, yeah, it's too much trouble. And they're working on their houses. And that's all they're thinking about. We don't care about those missionaries. To put it in our language, we don't care about those missionaries. I got to build my house. So there's a focus here that Haggai has to rebuke. It's a huge problem today. We neglect the worship of God because we're more concerned about our own affair. The least little thing will distract us and draw us away from the gospel, from gospel worship. Got a ball game. You know, oh man, can't miss the ball game. Oh, you know, I got a music recital. Can't miss the music recital. That's pitiful. When there's opposition from family and friends about worship, then it discourages us. You know that mother-in-law doesn't want you there and it's putting pressure on you. You're kind of like, kind of slacking off. God tests us today. He brings distractions and tests to us. We may be tempted not to tithe because we're more worried about our own houses, our own future, than we are about the house of God. My brothers and sisters, this is how you find out what is important to you. You can talk about your heart all day long, but it's what you do that shows where your heart is. If you renovate instead of tithing, there's a definite problem. If you play soccer on the Lord's Day and skip church to do it especially, there's a problem. There's a problem with your priorities. But the outcome is good. Haggai and Zechariah preach to the people in this situation. God sends preachers when this goes on. And they get the people back on track. The building of the temple resumes. Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river where the opposers live, he sees the building going on and he comes to inquire about it. He says, those guys started building again. And so he comes to check it out. I've got to tell King Darius about this. Darius was the king now. So he sends a letter to King Darius to tell him what the Jews are doing. Say, you know, the Jews, they're back building the temple again. But God had prepared the heart of King Darius. You know that name, King Darius? Who do we know him in association with? Daniel. Daniel in the lion's den. That king had been taught about God already. That had already happened. Daniel in the lion's den. When he said that you couldn't pray to any god except him. Darius didn't really come up with that, but Daniel's enemies did. But Darius got tricked into writing that edict. And then when he did, wrote that decree, said they'd be cast in the lion's den if they prayed to any other god. And then he thought, oh no, Daniel. And that was what the enemies wanted to do. They turned Daniel in. He had to obey his own law. So he threw Daniel into the lion's den. You know what happened? God closed the mouths of the lions. And then Darius, he said, the true God is the God who saved Daniel. So that's who Tatanai writes to. So what's Darius going to say about building the temple? Well, let's look and see what he says. Look at the last part of in chapter 6, verse 8. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. There's a whole letter that he writes here. But he says, moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God. Does he say, stop them at once? No. He says, let the cost be paid at the king's expense from the taxes on the region beyond the river. He's going to use the revenue of Tatanai in his government there to pay for the temple to be built in Jerusalem. And he says, this is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered. And then if you go down to verse 11, he says, also I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict. Okay, so if somebody wants to disagree with me, this is what's supposed to be done to him. Okay, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it, or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree, let it be done diligently. So you see what God did when the people set their hearts on establishing full gospel worship again. They went back to building, and God blessed them when they went back to building. It went well for them. The testing of their faith made them falter at first, but in God's wonderful work, it made them stronger than ever in the end. In 615, we're told that the temple was finished. It was in March of 516 BC. The people dedicate the temple with many offerings, and soon it was the time of the Passover, where they remember how the lamb was offered for their firstborn sons when they came out of Egypt. By God's grace, though they faltered, they have finished the house of God and are worshiping Him in the way that He had graciously instituted, reconciled to Him by the blood of the covenant. So you see how God uses testing to make us stronger. If you find yourself slacking off regarding gospel worship, you need to repent like they did, and God will bless you if you do. Hebrews 12:12-13 says, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. And it warns you not to be profane like Esau, who, because he set his heart on one morsel of food, sold his spiritual birthright. What a foolish trade-off. A profane person is one that only thinks the things of the world are important and doesn't regard the holy day of the Lord, the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, the things that God has appointed. But what a good outcome when God brings us through the test. In Ezra, the temple is built, gospel worship is flourishing again. May it be so with us that the gospel might spread in our land and in other lands. But there is a third lesson in Ezra. Third, in Ezra, we're shown how much we need Christ our priest to keep us in the way of the Lord. We see in Ezra what is often the case with us as God's people, that even though we have been reestablished in gospel worship, what happens over the years? Our zeal decays. Have you ever even hardly ever, can you even think of a church that's been around for a really long time? And it's still faithfully preaching. They used to preach the gospel and still doing so today. I mean, there are a few. I can think of a few. But they're not very many. They usually drift away. What's the deal with that? You know, even the church of the Ephesians, where Paul spent so much time ministering. What happens just a generation later? Jesus writes to him in Revelation and says, man, you guys lost your first love. What happened? And then the Laodicean church, same thing. They're one that Paul had been involved with. And then they're charged by Jesus in Revelation with being lukewarm. You guys are not cold or hot. Too often it's the case that where we were once wholehearted, tested, proven, wholehearted about the things of God, building the kingdom, going forward, it can happen to the people of God at all levels. It can happen in a nation. It can happen in a particular denomination. It can happen in a local church. Stephen Richardson asked prayer about that today in the prayer request. Our people have lost their zeal for reaching the lost. What about us? Have we lost our zeal? You need to call it back. And so it was in Ezra's day. When we come to chapter 7, remember it's about 60 years after the temple was built. Okay, there's almost six decades here since the temple was finished. And then we get Ezra on the scene. If we look ahead to the end of the book of Ezra, we will find that there are two problems that the people of God had when Ezra came up to Jerusalem. First problem, the form of their worship had deteriorated. The temple precincts and the temple service had been neglected. And second thing we see as we look in these last three chapters is that the people are in need of reformation in their moral conduct. For many of their leaders have broken God's covenant by marrying pagan wives. It is in connection with this declension that we are introduced to Ezra himself. Ezra is a wonderful picture of Christ our priest who comes to us to restore our worship and our morals. Our risen Lord is active and alive among us in His church today. He is the one who is praying for us daily. He is the one who restores both our worship and our morals. By looking at Ezra, we can learn about Christ. Ezra reveals what Christ does. Look at how Ezra is presented to us. See, this is one of the things about the Old Testament. It makes things in concrete pictures that Jesus does spiritually so that you can see them in a more visible way. So Ezra represents to us today what our high priest Christ does. Okay, so look. Ezra is presented here. The beginning of the chapter, chapter 7, we're told that Ezra is a descendant of Aaron, the high priest under Moses. And then in Ezra 7:6, look at how he's described. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. That means he was a guy that was a scholar in the Word of God. He read God's Word and understood it. Scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. So God was with Ezra, and the king sent Ezra to go and straighten things out at Jerusalem. And in 7:10, chapter 7, verse 10, we're told that Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. So Ezra was a man that was equipped. Talked about young men preparing themselves. Ezra had prepared himself. And so now he was ready to go armed with the Word of God to lead the people to follow the Redeemer. So look at Ezra and learn how our priest Jesus restores us. First, he comes to restore the outward form of our worship. When we slack off, our worship slacks off. Right? Even the king of Persia saw that. And he sent Ezra to beautify the temple. He sends him with a great company of volunteers, plus all kinds of provisions for and commands to sacrifice faithfully to God. Christ is our worship leader, and he often has to reform our New Testament worship. Now, it's no longer about repairing buildings, as it was in the Old Testament, but it's about restoring us to the right way of worship. It's about restoring his ordinances of gospel worship. What happens? What always gets attacked when worship declines in the New Testament? Preaching declines. Preaching is compromised. Preaching has no fire and conviction. It doesn't set forth the beauty of Jesus Christ as the only Savior. It starts to distort the law and to accommodate the world's ways. Does that ever happen in preaching in church in the New Testament? Of course it does. It happens all the time. Songs are sung without zeal. Songs of human composition are put in place of the songs of divine composition. Prayers are offered that are cold and indifferent instead of fervent and warm. The sacraments are neglected. Church discipline is not exercised. And sadly, ordinances that God never appointed are brought in. Things like pagan-style tongue speaking, interviews in place of preaching, musical entertainment, puppet shows, whatever, are brought into the worship of God. Yes, the form that God has appointed is important. Sometimes people go, oh, the form doesn't matter. It's just your heart. No, God appointed a form too. And so Ezra goes to restore the form. He goes to bring it back up to speed. And when Christ, our priest, visits us, he restores the form of worship as well as our hearts. The Reformation was a reformation of worship in form as much as it was a reformation of doctrine, believed. Prayers to the saints were removed. Burning of incense was excluded. Reading the word in the language of the people and preaching it in the language of the people was restored. The Mass as a sacrifice was excluded, and the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Christ was restored. If only doctrine is reformed, there will be no lasting change. But when worship is reformed, there is great hope. Christ, our priest, is our worship leader, and we must follow his directives, so he comes to do that first. But then, when worship is restored, he reforms our morals. And it often happens in that order. Do you know why? Because when worship is done the way it's supposed to be, it brings conviction to us about our morals, about our sins. So that's often the order. Look, Ezra went to beautify the temple, but when he got there, he realized that the people had done a very foolish and wicked thing. Look at chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. It says, when these things were done, okay, they got the temple back in order and they had worked on it. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated from the peoples of the lands. Now, remember the thing that their fathers did? They said, man, you can't worship with us because they're a syncretist. Well, these guys are marrying these syncretist people. They're forming alliances with their families because, you know, we want to be a more important family. And we make an alliance with these people by marrying their daughter. And maybe they thought they were pretty, whatever. You know, they're marrying them for the wrong reasons. So marrying the people of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. Verse 2. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers have been foremost in this trespass. And this is a very wicked thing indeed that happens when God's people turn cold toward him. They don't care about who they marry. Instead of marrying for the glory of God, they marry for selfish reasons, for advancement, for lust. They could be so much happier if they married in the Lord. But perhaps because of impatience with loneliness, or because of lust, or because of wanting to impress other people, then they marry ungodly people. What sort of children are going to come from a marriage like that? What should it matter? What should matter more to us than the kingdom of God and the preservation of a holy seed and the health of his kingdom? I want you to see how beautifully Ezra portrays Christ, our high priest here. The first thing he does when he learns about this is he tears his clothes and he starts to pray. Our dear Lord Jesus intercedes for us when he sees these things, and he sees them. What grief he has for our sins, for our foolishness. He weeps for us. He is tied to us as our priest so that our sins fall on him. He bears the reproach for what we do as His people. And He prays as Ezra does in heaven, as one of us who bears our sins with us. Look at how Ezra does this. Ezra didn't marry any pagan wives. Okay? But he's the high priest. So he sees that he is associated with the people that did. He is part of the problem. If his people have a problem, he has a problem. That's how Jesus is our high priest. That's why he prays for us so earnestly. Look how Ezra prays in chapter 9, verse 5. By the way, you can find a similar prayer in Daniel 9. Just to mention a couple of nines there to remember. But anyway, Ezra does this in chapter 9, verse 5. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting. Okay, so he was there all day, just astonished, like torn his clothes, sitting there. And it says, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities. You see, he's concluding himself. Our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation as it is this day. So he's talking about the exile. Okay, what they've been brought out of some years before, that when they were in Babylon, when Assyria came. He said, all that happened because of this stuff that we're doing again. We're doing the same thing again. Verse 8, and now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape. Okay, there's these few people, these 50,000 and then a few more with Ezra that came back. He's let us escape and to give us a peg in his holy place. Okay, we've got this little temple that we've been able to build. It's not like Solomon's temple, but God's restored us. That our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. Enlighten our eyes. Help us to see the gospel again, publicly proclaimed. Okay, verse 9. For we were slaves. We weren't able to worship God where we were, in the way that He said to worship Him. Yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but He extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. How can you sin when you've been restored? You've been restored from those very things that drove God's anger and drove you away, and in His mercy He restores you. Now you're going to do the same stuff that caused you to be removed in the first place? The people are moved when they see their priests interceding for them like this. The people that are watching Ezra, and they see their priests praying this prayer, they respond. How much more should you respond? When you know that when you sin, Christ is praying. Christ is interceding for the church. When the gospel is not cared about in the church of Jesus Christ, He sees it and He prays just like Ezra prays. Are you moved? Look what happens. Look at verse 10. Now while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. They cared about this, and they came in hordes around him. This is like, okay, we realize, for us, we realize that Jesus, our priest, is interceding for us, and then we all come to him, and we say, Lord Jesus, you know, have mercy on us. We come to the priest who is interceding in this way. And then Ezra, seeing them broken, calls on them to do a very difficult thing. He says, you've got to put away those wives that you took wrongly, that are wiping out the people of God. You've got to divorce your wives. You've got to get rid of them, your wives. Let them take the children. This was not a situation where they had come to the Lord, you see, and had an unbelieving wife like it talks about in the New Testament. You know, somebody comes and they become a believer. And then maybe their wife isn't converted, or their husband isn't converted. And Paul says, you know, if they're willing to stay with you, stay married. Now, this is a situation where the leaders, a whole bunch of people, had been marrying pagan wives as believers, marrying unbelievers. The whole thing was wrong. It was a situation where they should never have done this because it was disobedient to God and it was ruinous to God's people. It was a thing that had ruined Israel before the exile, and it would ruin them now after the exile. And it will ruin us if we tolerate it. That's why the elders in this church are resolved that, you know, somebody marries like that, an unbeliever, you can't stay in a church. We'll have to excommunicate you. It's not acceptable. So before the Lord, they put away their pagan wives. They divorced them, lest the kingdom of God be destroyed. And it's interesting because a list of their names is given. These are real people that did it. They actually had to give up their wives. And there they are, a whole list of names of people that complied with this. Now, how the love of God is revealed to us in the book of Ezra. Here he is, our Father in heaven, who loves us so much that he sent his Son to redeem us by his blood in the first place. And we, seeing him so zealous to maintain gospel worship among us, that he turns the heart, what we saw first of all, turns the hearts of kings and of his people to restore that gospel worship. He wants everybody to know reconciliation by the blood of the covenant. And he's so zealous that he even restores pure worship, that when he restores pure worship, he tests us as to the purity of our hearts to ensure that our worship is wholehearted and not insincere. Remember the tests that he sent, the politically correct test and then the opposition test, the persecution test to see are they going to. And they wavered, but God made them stronger. And then when, as the years go by, our devotion starts to wane and decay. 60 years goes by and we were zealous before, but now it's not a big deal to us anymore. Christ, our priest, comes to restore us. We see him interceding and his heart is broken. Our hearts are broken. Dear people of God, serve him with ardent love and devotion. How thankful we ought to be for our Ezra, Jesus Christ, who takes responsibility for our sins and who leads us to repentance before God. Please stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our priest, Jesus Christ. We want to praise you that he continually intercedes for us when we don't care. We sin and we don't care. We slack off. We're more concerned about our own interests and affairs than we are about your worship and your holy commandment. And Jesus is interceding for us, tearing his clothes, as it were, weeping and praying. And we pray, Lord, that we would see our Lord Jesus Christ in his exaltation, and that we would be broken, and that we would realize that here is the one whose hands and feet and side were pierced in order to atone for our sins. And here we are, indifferent about whether that gospel is known or not, uncaring, unconcerned. Father, how he weeps. What reason there is for us to weep. We pray that you would restore us. We thank you for how ready you are to restore us. As we saw at the beginning of the book, that you turn the hearts of kings, politicians, governors. You turn their heart to actually support the worship of God in ways that are unexpected. And not only do you do that, but you also turn our hearts so that we do come back and we want to see gospel worship again. And we thank you, Lord, that when gospel worship is established, that you're also pleased, or as we are establishing even, that you're pleased to test us. You're pleased to send tests, politically correct tests, or the persecution tests, or other tests, to see if we really mean business. Are we really serious about serving you, or are we not? And Lord, teach us and help us not to deceive our own hearts, not to say that we're zealous when it's really not true. It's easy to talk. Talk is cheap. But Father, we pray that we would show up by our true devotion and by what we do rather than what we say. Oh, Lord, thank you so much for your love that wants us to know how we're reconciled to you, who has reconciled us and then who wants to make it known all over the world, that the gospel will be known everywhere. Father, we thank you. We praise you. We wouldn't know the gospel if you weren't like that. We wouldn't know it at all. We'd be in the darkness, worshiping trees or something. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Amen.